Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church at Philadelphia this hour. Now, that's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, as we'll see. Philadelphia, the little church that could. I wish I would have thought up that title, but I didn't. I got it out of a magazine called Israel My Glory. I'll give credit where it's due. The little church that could. And it's in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Just by way of review, we'll just spin through the churches that we've looked at so far quickly. Remember, Ephesus was the church that had activity without love. They had all kinds of good works, but their motivation was wrong. They'd become so busy doing things, they forgot why they were doing them. And as a result, Jesus said He would remove their lampstand or their church. Smyrna, the suffering church, they were the poor, rich church, remember? They were poor in material wealth, but they were rich in spiritual wealth. No condemnation for the church at Smyrna. There's only hope given. Christ's message is that if they remain faithful, they will get a crown of life. And that's beyond merely salvation. That's a reward for a good service in this life. As we go through the book of Revelation, we'll do a class on the rewards that are mentioned in the Bible and how a believer receives them or where he receives them. It's at an event called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ, and we'll look at that as we go through here. But this is one of those rewards that a believer can receive for faithful service. Pergamum, they were the ones who were compromising. They were in danger. Now, they hadn't turned from Christ. They remained faithful to Christ and His Word, but they allowed false doctrine also. So, a very dangerous condition for a church to be in, to have good doctrine and not make sure there's no bad doctrine. That's the two things we have to do. Especially as elders, the elders have to be very, very careful that not only we maintain pure doctrine and that doctrine gets taught from the pulpit, but that there's no false doctrine being taught. Thyatira, the church that was to hold fast. And the hold fast was the message to the remnant. Remember, this is the church that talks about a remnant. Their works were growing like crazy, but their doctrine was failing. And they were being taken over by a woman who was teaching false doctrine. And that false doctrine led directly to immorality. And they should have known. And we noted it as we studied that her time to repent was past. The rest of the churches, Jesus says, repent. But to her, the time was past. Last hour we looked at Sardis, the dead church. They had a reputation for being alive and growing church, and yet they were a dead church spiritually. The results of this were they had no persecution. They actually had approval from the world. And it says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So appearances can be deceiving. A church can look like it's a live, growing church, super church, mega church, and yet be dead and asleep spiritually. So appearances are deceiving. Now that brings us to Philadelphia in verse 7 through 13. Let's read those verses now before we start this. At Revelation 3, 7, it says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put you before an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power, and have kept my word. and have not denied my name. Behold, I will call those of the synagogue of Satan, or cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come down, or come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept my word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the names of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, as far as location goes, the city of Philadelphia, and the map's a little different here because I put the roads on it. Here we have the same thing. Here's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, and here's Philadelphia. And I put these orange lines. I guess they look orange. That's the Roman highway system. And the reason I put that on there was because the church at Philadelphia was on a high plateau, and it connected with Smyrna. And it was a very important place, because it sat on the high plateau in the central province of Europe, Rome in Asia. It linked the Roman Empire with Smyrna and across to Greece. So it was a very important location. In fact, it was established for a specific purpose. It wasn't established just so that people could have a place to live. That's not the purpose of Philadelphia. It was established as a mission city. Not a mission city for Christianity, but a mission city for Greek language and culture. That's why they put it there, because it was in a central position. See the central position they had there? And it was on the high country. It connected the high plains with the coastal lowlands. So, very important reason for building that city. And it was somewhat successful. History notes that Lydia, this is the province, the Roman province of Lydia, dropped its natural language about 20 AD and adopted Greek as its official language. So the city was there to teach everybody Greek. They wanted to make Greek the universal language of the Roman Empire and their culture. It was a mission city from its very beginning. And that'll become important later. Its founding. It was founded in the 3rd century BC by one of the Pergamanian kings, and it was named by Attalus II. Now, what is that? Well, Attalus II was a guy who loved his brother. He remained loyal, and he loved his brother, and his brother's name was Eumenes II. And in spite of Roman pressure, they wanted him to name the city something else, but because he loved his brother so much, he called it Philadelphia. You know what Philadelphia means in Greek? Brotherly love. That's how the city got its name. And again, it's in Turkey. It's not in the eastern United States. That's a different city of Philadelphia. Today, it's called Alashahir. Shane, is that anywhere near close? Alashahir? Okay. No. He said no. So I don't know how to pronounce it. It had a problem. This city, Philadelphia, had a problem. It was a pretty major problem. Starbo, he wrote a book of geography, and he calls this city the city of earthquakes, because an earthquake destroyed the city and 10 other cities with it in 17 AD. And shocks, to some extent or another, were almost a daily occurrence in Philadelphia. Now, most of the population lived outside the city, and you could see why that would be. So they lived outside the city. They came into work and went back home, kind of like the suburbs. Well, they didn't have suburbs back then. But those who lived in the city itself were constantly moving out and new ones moving in, and they'd get tired of the earthquakes and move out, and new ones would move in. So there's a lot of turnover, we would call it, in the city. People were always moving in and moving out. In fact, people who lived in town were considered a little crazy. It had that many earthquakes. A note about its priests, and this note about its priests, is to explain the promise to Philadelphia. Now, priests in Philadelphia or any of the Asian cities, a pagan priest, if he had a life of service, he was rewarded on his death with a pillar that was built with his name on it. So that was his reward for a life of priestly service. Now, just to summarize what we've said so far, Philadelphia was a mission city. It was a city of earthquakes, and it had pillars erected to faithful priests. Does that sound familiar to the part of the promises? To he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go in and out from it anymore. And I will write on him my name. You see how that relates back to their culture? He's pulling things out. I'll point out when we get there that, you know, knowing a little historical background and geographical information, we looked at the map, it helps make the Bible become much more understandable. Put your mental state in somebody who lived in Philadelphia when they're reading these words. Wow, I won't have to move in and out all the time. I can stay there. There's going to be a pillar there with my name on it, just like these pagan priests get. See, the reward is fitting to this locality. Now, Philadelphia is one of the two churches that received no rebuke whatsoever. There's nothing bad said about them. Smyrna, remember, they remained faithful under severe persecution. They're the ones who he said, you're going to suffer for 10 days, and if you remain faithful to the end of your life, then you'll get a crown of special reward. So they were the suffering church. He said nothing bad about the church at Smyrna. And Philadelphia is the other church that nothing bad is said about here. Philadelphia remained faithful in the midst of blatant apostasy. When I use that word apostasy in this sense, I mean false teaching. They're right in the middle of it. Now, both of these cities get unqualified praise from the Lord. He doesn't qualify it in any way. He doesn't say, but I have this against you. Those phrases do not occur in Smyrna or Philadelphia. And the common element between these two churches is faithfulness. Faithfulness in times of difficult circumstances. That's the common element. That's what God wants from us as a church, as an individual. He wants us to believe Him no matter what the circumstances are. He wants us to believe His Word. When you look up and look around, everything you see seems to tell you it can't be true. It can't be true. You know, it is true, and He wants us to believe Him. He's very, very concerned about that. You can see that in these seven churches. What does He praise without any kind of an admonition? Faithfulness when things get rough. It's easy to be faithful when things are easy, isn't it? But when things get tough, that's when He wants us to hang in there and be faithful. And by the way, both of these churches were very small. And they were very weak churches. They weren't big, strong. You know, the Pope has an army, or he had an army. These were just little, small, weak churches. And they're the ones that get the praise. So let's look at the head of the church in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." So those three things. First, he is holy. He is identified by his holiness. And you know what? God is identified by his holiness. Remember who this is referring to? The one who's in the middle of the churches. Who is it? It's Christ, right? Now he says, the one who is holy. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So he is defined by his holiness. The Lord of hosts. Notice. Not only is he identified by his holiness, but he is separated by his holiness. And that's what holiness means. It means separation. The word in its basic form means to be separate. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11 and verse 9. It says, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So he is God, not man. Why? Because he's the Holy One. He's separate from man. I mean, that's one reason. He's separate for many reasons, but he isn't the same thing as a man. Well, look at Mark chapter 1 as we head back to Revelation. There's a point to all this. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, we have the same idea that we're going to talk about when we get back to Revelation. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You know what? That's quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And you know who the Lord is in Isaiah 43? Who's it talking about? Christ or Yahweh, God the Father. It's talking about Yahweh back then. The New Testament applies that to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we have the same idea in Revelation 3. He who is holy. Holiness is the very characteristic that defines God. So these passages in the Old Testament that are talking about Yahweh, God, are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So if you've ever heard somebody say, well, the New Testament never really says that Jesus Christ is God, hogwash. It says it all over the place. And then, you know, people take that position. I heard a guy just the other day on TV, Jesus never claimed to be God. What book did you read? Of course he did. And Old Testament passages that are applied to God are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is God. Not only that, he's the genuine God. Genuine is the word, well, the word we have it here is true. He who is holy, he who is true. That word true is the Greek word alethanos. Alethanos means, well, it has two ideas associated with it. First, it means reliable as opposed to being false. So Jesus Christ is the reliable one. He's not false. And it means genuine as opposed to fake. He's the real deal. So he's holy, he's genuine, and he has authority. The key of David. He may open or shut. It says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. What does that mean? Well, because of the power to open or to exclude all the treasures of a city or a household, the key was used as a symbol of authority over that. And we kind of use it the same way, don't we? If some big, important dignitary comes to town, what do? You give him a key to the city, because that key symbolizes authority, importance. And here it's talking about his authority. Now, what's the key of David? Well, look back at Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, start at verse 15. It says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna. Now, Shebna was in charge of the royal household. He was about to be replaced by Eliakim. And it says, what right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew the tomb on the height, you are carving, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Down to verse 22. The idea is he's being replaced. So Shebna is being replaced by Eliakim. And down in verse 22, it says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And that is Eliakim's shoulder. So it's indicating that the authority is being transferred from Shebna to Eliakim. And how is that pictured in the Old Testament? By giving him the key. So he's the new man in authority. So we'll come to this conclusion that the key of David is a key that represents complete control. It's a metaphor for control and authority. Now back to Revelation. Control and authority. Complete control. And it says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. Now the door is a figure of speech, obviously. So in verse 7, we have Christ holding the key. It says he's the one who has the key. And in verse 8, he's going to use it on behalf of the church at Philadelphia to open a door for them. So he's the key master, and he's going to open the door. An open door in the New Testament very, very commonly refers to an opportunity. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So a door represents an opportunity for service. Now notice that an open door does not mean that there won't be any resistance. He says it right here. He says, I have an open door, and there are many adversaries. So an open door doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a cakewalk, but it is representative of an opportunity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He came to Troas for the gospel, and what happened? A door was opened. An opportunity presented itself. Now, not to say there was an opposition, but there was an opportunity presenting itself. Colossians chapter 4. Starting in verse 2 in Colossians 4, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So here the door was an opportunity to proclaim and teach the word of God. And the presence of this opportunity is linked to what here? It's linked to prayer. It says, pray for me that I'll have this door opened. So the source of the open door, of course, is Christ. He has the keys, doesn't he? But what was the means? Prayer. So Christ works through prayer. In other words, we can pray doors open. You have a shut door, you can pray it open, perhaps. Not pry it open, pray it open. We tend to be passive about doors, don't we? We look for them, but we should be praying for them. Sometimes we just try to ignore them because there are many adversaries. And I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to come up to somebody and have an open door and say, you believe the gospel message. I'm a shy type person. And I've said this before many times. I used to be so shy I couldn't go to a mall because just too many people. And here I am standing up in front of everybody. That's divine intervention. No question about it. Anyway, we tend to minimize those doors, you know. We look for them when we should be praying for them. Now back to Revelation. Chapter 3, and we can ask the question, why would the church at Philadelphia need to be reminded that God was sovereign about opening doors, opening and closing doors? Because that's what the emphasis is in verse 7. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. It says this, they were so powerless in themselves. That's why he's telling them, you don't have to have the power to open that door. I'll do it for you. Why? Because I have the key of David. I have the authority to open doors and to close doors. Now, verse 8 says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. Now, that's a bad translation, and I'll tell you why. In Greek, and this is a difficult concept for us to understand as English speakers, Greek did not have an indefinite article. Now, that's edifying, isn't it? What's an article? An article is the word the. So a definite article would be, if I were to tell you, bring me the book. What would you ask? Which book? If I were to tell you, bring me a book, what would you do? Just bring any book, right? That's a book is an indefinite article. The book is a definite article. Well, Greek does not have an indefinite article. It's either a definite article or no article at all. Now, our translators have put an indefinite article in here because that's the way they felt it should read. You have a little power. But if you take it out, it makes perfect sense. Because what's he telling him? You have little power. That's why you need him to open the door for you. Because you have little power. You don't have much power. I think that's the way it should be translated, personally. you have little power. I don't see the need to insert an indefinite article there when none is needed. So they're powerless in themselves. So he's reminding them, I have the key of David. I've got the ultimate authority. I can open any door. I can close any door. And then he goes right on to tell them, I'm going to open a door for you and nobody's going to be able to shut that door. Now, when he says you have little power, keep in mind one thing. He's not talking about spiritual power here. Why do I say that? Well, along with Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only church that's given nothing but praise. So spiritually, they must be on the ball. So they have spiritual power. What he's talking about here is that they have little strength or little impact compared to the city they're living in. It's kind of like Beth Haven in Kansas City. It's this big city. We're just a tiny little church here. So what? We don't open the doors. God opens the doors. He's got the keys. And that's why he's telling them. He's sovereign over this. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It explains the principle behind this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You all know what this is, talking about the thorn in the flesh. Back at verse 7, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So they're the weak church. They're the little tiny church. They have no impact on the city. But God has the power, and his power is perfected in weakness. That way they couldn't go back and brag and say, we're the mega church of Philadelphia, and look what we've done. You see the idea? No, they're just a little tiny church in Philadelphia. And they're going to have impact. God is going to open a door for them to have impact. So lack of strength is our greatest strength as believers. Because if we have great strength, we tend to depend on ourselves. And if we lack strength, we tend to depend on God. So the idea is just this. They can't open the door themselves, so he's going to do it for them. Now remember where Philadelphia was? Remember the beginning of the class? I went on and on about why it was located where it was. It was founded for a special purpose. It was located at the meeting point of several Roman provinces, Lydia, Phrygia, Ionia, Mysia. All of these provinces were come together there. It was located on a major Roman postal route. So all the letters and stuff would go through there. And it was intended to be a missionary city. A missionary city for the Greek language and the Roman Empire. But what did it turn out to be? In reality, when these Romans built this city in this particular place for this particular purpose, they were just instruments of God because he wanted to put the Church of Philadelphia there and open that door for them. So what happened? Philadelphia ended up in a perfect place to proclaim the gospel. That's the open door. The door was right in their own backyard. They didn't have to go to China to find it. It was right in their own backyard. God opened a door for them. So you don't have to go far to spread God's word. You know, I'd be willing to bet you that there are people right here in Kansas City that don't believe the gospel. I'm being facetious, of course. Of course there are. We have opportunity to spread God's word every day. And these guys had kept God's word, and that's why that door was open for them. Why did God open that door? Because they were faithful to His word. That's the essential point in a local church and in an individual Christian life. Faithfulness to the word of God. And if you do that, if you remain faithful, that will open doors. And they had not denied Christ's name. That'd be inevitable, wouldn't it? If they kept God's word, they couldn't hardly deny Christ's name. So His name is honored where His word is honored. So Christ reminds them, summary of verse 7 and 8. First, He reminds them that He is sovereign. He tells them that He's placed an opportunity before them. Why? Because they didn't have the strength to. And because they remain faithful to His word, and because they remain faithful to Him as a person. And then He goes on in verse 9 through 11 to talk about their future. And first, concerning their present opposition in verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you." Now, persecution, as we've found going through the Bible, is often more severe from religion than it is from the state. And that's the case here. It was the Jews, who call themselves Jews but aren't, who were persecuting these guys. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. What's going to happen to these guys? They're going to be forced to admit that believers are truly God's servant. Boy, that's going to stick in their craw, isn't it? Picture yourself as a Pharisee who thinks you are the most religious, law-keeping individual that ever stood in sandal leather. And God says, now, these guys down at Philadelphia, this little tiny church, they're faithful to me and they're faithful to my word. And they're the ones who serve me. Now, you bow down before them. Oh, man, that's gonna hurt. That's got to hurt. Now, concerning the hour of testing, in verse 10 it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." So concerning the hour of testing, now this hour of testing is going to be the subject of Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Big section of Revelation is devoted to that hour of testing. It's what we call the tribulation period in dispensational theology. We call that the tribulation period. Now notice he says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." That word "from" is interesting. It's ek. What does ek mean? It means out of. So is the church going to be in the tribulation? No, I'm going to keep you out of that. Doesn't say he's going to, I'll pull you through it. He says, I'm going to keep you out of it. The hour of testing won't be, and there are several reasons why we're pre-tribulation rapturists, as the theological terms go. And we'll look at those as we go through the book of Revelation, as we get into the future parts and we relate it back, especially to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, really, it locks it down. It says, 70 weeks are determined on you and your people. Who is he talking to? Daniel. Who is Daniel? He was a Jew. Doesn't say anything about the church there. It says you and your people. But we'll get to that as we get to it. So the hour of testing, notice, is not local. It's worldwide. It's about to come upon the whole world. Now, about to come on the whole world has to be viewed in God's eyes. It's the next phase in His program. And it's universal in purpose. The the impending return of the Lord is used two ways in the New Testament. He says here, in verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So he says he's coming quickly, or we call that the doctrine of imminence. It means he could return at any time. Nothing has to happen before the Lord returns to gather up his church. And that return of the Lord is used two ways. First, it's to warn unbelievers, you know, you better watch it. He could be back any time. And it's also used to comfort believers. So let's look at the promise now to Philadelphia in verse 12 and 13. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So the believer will be a pillar. Well, what did we say at the beginning of the class? Remember, the life of service as a priest was rewarded in Asia at that time. How? By building a pillar. And here Jesus says, I'm going to build you a pillar in my Father's house, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's going to have your name on it. And the believer will not go out from it anymore. It says, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now think about where this was written. Philadelphia, the city of earthquakes. They were always running out and back in and out and in. They won't have to do that anymore. There won't be any earthquakes in the New Jerusalem. And the believer has a new name. It says, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And we looked at this in Pergamum. And I take that to mean that my new name, not a new name for Jesus, but his new name for us, his pet name for us, that relates to our particular relationship with him. Verse 13 closes that off. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now next week we deal with Laodicea. And that's the toughie, isn't it? That's the one you hear so much about. Revelation 3:20. What in the world does that mean? And also next week, if we have time, I'm going to deal with a subject about the sequence of these churches and the theory that they relate to ages within the church age. Have you ever heard that? I want to talk about that a little bit. And I purposely waited till the end of the churches to talk about it because these letters are written for all churches, not just for ones in certain ages. And yet, there's some fairly good arguments that the churches represent divisions in the church age. But we'll talk about that next week if we have time after Laodicea. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.